topic. On February 24, 1807, at 4 a.m., after an all-night sitting of Parliament in England, the bill to abolish the slave trade passed the crucial second reading in the House of Commons, where William Wilberforce sat. Since the bill had previously passed in the Lords, this was the decisive moment in Wilberforce's 20-year battle to overturn the slave trade. Some mistakenly in the books date it to February 23, because that's when the speeches and the debate began, but as I said, it was an all-night sitting, and so it wasn't until the following morning. The Act received the Royal Assent a month later, 1807, March 25. And so this year, it's 200 years since that wonderful victory was won on the opposite side of the globe. It meant the prevention of untold misery for thousands of Africans who might otherwise have been added to the hundreds of thousands already stolen into the cruelty of transatlantic slavery. Thank God, because they changed the world for good. My job tonight is to tell you the story of that parliamentary statesman, William Wilberforce, to inspire you with his story as the spearhead behind that decades-long struggle. Wilberforce was driven by his Christian faith to work for the betterment of his fellow human beings, especially those caught in the misery of slavery. And I really hope you will be inspired by his story of perseverance and courage. Wilberforce was born the 24th of August 1759 in Hull into a rich upper-class English family. His father died before he turned 9. He was sent then to live with an uncle and aunt who were evangelical Christians and friends of the famous preacher George Whitefield. At this young age, he also heard the preaching of John Newton, later of Amazing Grace fame. Although this time with uncle and aunt was only for a short time, since his mother worried he might be turning Methodist. Methodists, some still in the Church of England, were enthusiastic and committed Bible believers, as opposed to the latitudinarian, or modern equivalent, doctrine light Christians like most nominal Anglicans were at the time. So Wilberforce was taken from them, sent back to boarding school and then to university at St John's College, Cambridge, where he got by with very little work and lost all interest in biblical religion. He was able to live a leisured life through his family's wealth. And in fact, his grandfather's death in 1774 through inheritance left him with an almost unlimited personal command of money. He graduated the same year as William Pitt, and their friendship grew. In 1780, almost on a lark, at the age of 21, Wilberforce ran for a seat in the House of Commons to represent his hometown of Hull. He won because of his unsurpassed gift for public speaking, and cynically, I think probably because he could outspend his opponents. Politics is the same all over the time, isn't it? In that first year in Parliament, he said he did nothing worthwhile. He was a self-indulgent partygoer who frequented exclusive clubs and got a reputation as a songster and a wit. By 1783, by contrast, his harder working friend Pitt had become England's Prime Minister, aged just 24. In 1784, Wilberforce ran for and won the larger, more influential seat of Yorkshire. He served in Parliament all up 45 years and never lost an election. 1784 was also significant for another reason. Politicians then had long holidays between parliamentary sessions, and Wilberforce would often travel abroad. Age 25, he invited Isaac Milner, a friend from school, to go with him and his mother and his sister to the French Riviera, as you do. Milner was now a tutor at Queen's College, Cambridge, and to Wilberforce's amazement, his friend had turned out to be an evangelical Christian. But he lacked any of the stereotypes Wilberforce held against evangelicals. Isaac Milner had a fine mathematical brain and a Methodist faith. His clear thought and winsome manner were effective advertisements for serious Christianity. They talked for hours about it. Milner recommended Philip Doddridge's book, The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul, directed against the nominal or merely cultural Christian. And this began months of agony over the message of Jesus Christ for Wilberforce. By February 1785, he reached a point of intellectual assent to the truth of the biblical gospel, but pushed it out of his mind and went on with his political and social life. The next session break, he travelled again with Milner. Being classically trained, they discussed the Greek New Testament on their holidays, as you would. Slowly, his intellectual assent to Jesus became profound conviction. He was swiftly ashamed of his idle and wasted life to that point. Felt a contempt for the luxury he'd lived in and began a much simpler and more generous lifestyle. He began to give away 1/4 of his annual income to the poor. It's estimated over his life, Wilberforce was active in supporting 69 charitable and philanthropic causes. He was dubbed the Prime Minister in a cabinet of philanthropists. But Wilberforce was in torment about what his newfound faith meant for his life's direction. Perhaps he should leave public political life to better serve God. His friend William Pitt tried to persuade him not to become an evangelical, but he also encouraged him not to withdraw from public life because it would waste his talents in the service of mankind. To resolve his anguish, as the movie dramatises, he risks seeing Reverend John Newton on the 7th of December 1785. You must understand, Newton was not admired at all by Wilberforce's parliamentary colleagues because he was a despised evangelical. And to his amazement, the 60-year-old Newton urged Wilberforce not to resign. A letter Newton wrote Wilberforce 2 years later indicates his reasoning. "It is to be hoped and believed that the Lord has raised you up for the good of his church and the good of the nation." By yesterday, 1786... Wilberforce had resolved his anguish and had finally made his decisive and personal peace with God by putting his trust in Christ. He started to study much more diligently to recover his laziness in college. Wilberforce drew intellectual strength from the Bible and the Puritans, authors such as Richard Baxter, John Owen, Jonathan Edwards. He was sustained by daily prayer and self-examination, further times of extended prayer, regular Holy Communion and fasting. And the Bible became his best-loved book and he learnt slabs of it off by heart. He didn't marry until 1797 when he met Barbara, fell in love and proposed 8 days later. They married less than 2 months later and remained together for 36 years until his death. They had 4 sons and 2 daughters and he was renowned as an unusually playful father in a day where men of wealth and position might scarcely see their children. He insisted on eating as many meals as possible with them and joined in their games, blind man's buff, marbles and so on. It's also worth noting that Wilberforce laboured against considerable health difficulties and personal challenges. He suffered from weak and painful eyes all through his adult life. Around the time he began his anti-slavery battle, he developed ulcerative colitis, which led to treatment by opium, then the only medicine available, and so to the difficulties caused by such a drug dependency. Still later in life, he developed gout and curvature of the spine such that he had to wear a metal brace. Now, through it all, he was known for his cheerful personality, but his wife, Barbara, was often depressed and pessimistic. His oldest son abandoned the faith, and that son's financial ineptitude led to poverty for the family in later years. And Wilberforce also suffered the tragedy of one of his daughters dying as a young adult of TB. It's worth remembering those personal struggles as we think about his dogged perseverance in public life and parliamentary service. Well, as we turn to examine the 18th century slave trade, just remember, these are the years of the Industrial Revolution. Men, women and children commonly worked up to 16-hour days. The poor were crowded into city slums with little sanitation. Cholera, typhoid, tuberculosis were rampant. Crime was common. Just sort of think Oliver Twist and Fagin's London. People were frequently hung, another matter which distressed Wilberforce. Prison hulks filled the Thames, so transportation would soon begin to the new colony of New South Wales. Moral life was at a low ebb. The rich in society were notorious for gambling, prostitution was rife amongst the poor, drunkenness and foul talk was common to all. The slave trade itself had begun by the Portuguese way back in 1440. They discovered they can turn a profit by forcibly transporting Africans to work in the new colonies of the Americas as they opened up. The production of sugar and tobacco and silver and gold. By the early 1700s, though, the English traders were moving about 25,000 slaves per annum. By 1770, this number had doubled to 50,000, and English traders were the dominant traders in the world, accounting for half the slaves transported by European nations. Slaves were obtained by direct armed seizure, by purchase from professional traders who were mainly Arabs who had been trading within Africa for centuries, some of whom continue this trade today, or by barter with a tribal chief in return for such things as brandy and gunpowder. Life is cheap. The Atlantic passage took 3 to 4 weeks through variable tropical weather. Ship decks were typically 5 foot high. Male slaves were laid on the floor and then on shelves and were manacled in pairs, sometimes so close that they could not lie on their backs, they had to lie on their sides. Generally, perhaps 300 to 600 were crammed onto each ship, fed the roughest of food, dysentery would be rife. Women and children were not so closely packed as the men, but women were exposed to the sailors' lust and children to their cruelty. John Newton writes of a sailor who threw a child overboard because it moaned at night and kept him awake. Perhaps you could somehow imagine yourself in such a cruel and miserable situation, or perhaps as the fate of your son or daughter having been seized and stolen before your eyes. If they were lucky, these miserable souls might get a little bit of exercise up on deck, forced to dance on the spot in their chains due to the lack of space. Some of these Africans, if they were temporarily released from their chains for some reason, perhaps for a job to do, would jump into the sea rather than continue their journey. And despite our horror of suicide, perhaps you can just imagine and understand their choice of death. At the end of the trip, their wounds were doctored and concealed. The strong could be sold for up to £40 each. The sick and injured males were lumped in with the women and children and sold in discount batches, basically as disposable labour, as refuse. The death rate amongst slaves carried across the Atlantic is estimated to have been about 1 in 4. Astonishingly, the crews of the slave traders were often treated worse than the slaves and suffered an even higher death rate, since at least the slaves could turn a profit. And so some effort had to be made to keep them alive. Now, why did the European public not cry out against this appalling situation? Well, they knew little and cared less about foreigners. Few were aware of the appalling methods of capture, the horrors of the Atlantic passage, or the harshness of the slaves' final condition as forced labourers. At best, slavery was seen as a justified necessity. Sometimes it was even said that slaves, they must have deserved their plight. The church leaders and the state leaders, of course, knew more, but still did little. And it seems the main reason was the economy. The economy, stupid. There were hundreds of ships, thousands of slaves, and millions of pounds. Between just one decade, 1783 to 93, it's estimated that the Liverpool slave traders, one port alone, carried over 300,000 slaves to the West Indies and sold them for over £15 million at a net profit of 30%. So the trade was seen as essential to the economy. And if Britain withdrew from the trade, well, that would threaten her maritime strength. It might also lead to colonial defections towards the colonies of the new United States of America, which, remember, had just been established in 1776 and with whom England was at war until 1783. Turning back to Wilberforce, we find him encouraged by Newton, resolved for public service, driven by his Christian principles. In this new frame of mind, he was approached by some already committed abolitionists. And soon he too was committed. In his diary, October 28, 1787, he wrote the sentence that he is perhaps most remembered for. Quote, "God Almighty has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners," by which he meant morals. Now we'll return to that second great objective towards the end. But soon after Christmas 1787, just before the parliamentary recess at the end of the year, he gave notice in the House of Commons that he would move for the abolition of the slave trade. It was the beginning of a 20-year fight. In 1788, he moved a 12-part motion indicting the trade in Parliament. He explained that the English as a whole were collectively responsible, starting with himself. "I mean not to accuse anyone, but to take the shame upon myself, in common indeed with the whole Parliament of Great Britain, for having suffered this horrid trade to be carried on under their authority. We are all guilty. We all ought to be guilty, and not to exculpate ourselves by throwing the blame on others." And with his abolitionist colleagues, he used every weapon in his arsenal to educate public opinion and to change the parliamentary outlook. So, for example, William Wilberforce encouraged Josiah Wedgwood. That's the Wedgwood, the founder of the famous Wedgwood pottery and china business, as a supporter of the abolitionist campaign. We're familiar with those white rubber wristbands of the Make Poverty History campaign that Bono and others wear. Friends, there's nothing new under the sun. Wedgwood produced clay campaign images for bracelets and brooches, and of course also for the lids of your snuff boxes. The most famous of these campaign badges pictured a chained slave with the words, "Am I not a man and a brother?" Now, this movie, Amazing Grace, being released on Thursday, it celebrates Wilberforce's campaign. And I understand the movie to be well-researched, and happily for Hollywood, it does not suppress the fact of Wilberforce's Christian faith. In the movie, I understand there's a scene where the members of Parliament and their wives are enjoying a private cruise on the harbour, accompanied by a string quartet, the catered food, the drink, and unexpectedly they come on a slave trade ship in port, the Madagascar, and they see William Wilberforce, who somehow has climbed up the rigging. And he shouts, "There now, remember the smell. Remember the Madagascar. Remember God made men equal." You see, every effort was being made to help people see a problem that was largely invisible on unseen ships and in the distant colonies. And yet there was huge political pressure over the issue. The planters, the businessmen, the ship owners, the traditionalists, even the Crown opposed the movement. They claimed fear of personal ruin and nationwide recession. The famous Admiral Horatio Nelson is said to have castigated the, quote, "damnable doctrine of Wilberforce and his hypocritical allies." And Wilberforce lost personal friends for this campaign, and his life was threatened by assassination more than once. On his deathbed, John Wesley wrote to Wilberforce, "Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you'll be worn out by the opposition of devils and men. But if God be for you, who can be against you?" An examination of the parliamentary records shows that various anti-slave trade bills or motions were defeated in 11 consecutive years before the Act abolishing the slave trade was passed in 1807. I got the official bibliography of Wilberforce's works out of the Moore College Library, and in reading through it, it lists every single speech he made in Parliament recorded by Hansard. And as I examined the topics listed for each of those speeches, it shows he spoke on the topic of slavery over 30 times, and that was just before abolition was finally passed. It was by far his most common topic to address. The most dogged perseverance was necessary. But as one opponent, a slave owner's agent in Jamaica, wrote, "It's necessary to watch him, as he's blessed with a very sufficient quantity of that enthusiastic spirit, which is so far from yielding that it grows more vigorous from blows." You couldn't beat him down. Finally, in 1806, following the death of William Pitt and the accession of William Grenville as Prime Minister, the abolition cause was looking up. Wilberforce humbly offered to stand down from promoting the main abolition bill, if that would give it a better chance. And various stumbles then had to be negotiated. Prime Minister Grenville went off on a well-meaning tangent suggesting a bill to disable the slave trade by imposing high fiscal duties on slaves, just rather than outlawing the trade. Classic parliamentary tactic, that one, isn't it? Tax it. And Wilberforce had to persuade the PM that taxing slavery wasn't really the right way, the moral way to fight the trade, and possibly a lesson for us with government taxation on something like gambling today. The PM then called a general election for a sort of typical political reasons, and Wilberforce had to fight a whirlwind campaign to defend his seat against Tory and Whig opponents. His support came from the Methodists, the Church of England evangelicals, the freeholders, and some even from the peers and the business magnates, who nevertheless backed him because they said he was a true independent, and he won again. Finally, Grenville returned as Prime Minister, reversed previous tactics, and introduced the bill first into the House of Lords, this time a simple bill simply to abolish the slave trade. Wilberforce rushed to complete a book on the issue. Apparently he wasn't a very organised man. He'd taken 6 years to write this book. It was entitled A Letter to the Freeholders of Yorkshire, arguing the abolition cause with vigour and yet with courteous regard for his opponents. He diligently sought out sick peers to give up their proxies for the vote. He urged the lazy peers to attend the Lords in case the issue stayed doubtful. After an all-night sitting in the Lords, the critical second reading passed again, 5 a.m, 6th of February, 07, by 100 to 36, which was an unexpectedly large majority. Wilberforce jotted a prayer in his journal the following Sunday, asking that God would turn men's hearts in the common, as in the House of Lords, and, quote, enable me to have a single eye and a simple heart, desiring to please God, to do good to my fellow creatures, and to testify my gratitude to my adorable Redeemer. He then had to fight off further delaying tactics, such as an effort to substitute, instead of as an alternative to abolition, let's just have a suspension of the trade pending an inquiry. I've been talking about for 20 years. Well, the bill was finally put in the Commons 23rd of February 1807, and by then most speeches were running in favour of the bill. His great biographer, John Pollock, a great biographer of Christian statesmen and leaders, he reports it this way. The climax came when the Solicitor General Romilly, who loved Wilberforce not only for abolition but for his interest in penal reform and the poor, swept the House to a pitch of excitement by his peroration. He contrasted Bonaparte and Wilberforce, each retired for their night's rest, Bonaparte in pomp and power at the summit of ambition, yet with sleep tormented by the blood he had spilt and the oppressions he had committed, and Wilberforce, returning after the vote that night into the bosom of his happy and delighted family, to lie down in pure and perfect felicity, conscious of having preserved so many millions of his fellow creatures. The House rose almost to a man and turned towards Wilberforce in a burst of parliamentary cheers. Suddenly, above the roar of hear, hear, and quite out of parliamentary order, three hurrahs echoed and echoed while he sat, head bowed, tears streaming down his face. There were long speeches of defence of the trade and slavery itself, but by now Wilberforce only needed to speak briefly to the debate. As I said, about 4 a.m, February 24, the House divided. Ayes, 283. Noes, 16. Majority for abolition, 267. A surprisingly overwhelming vote. And no one was more surprised than Wilberforce himself, who attributed it to the work of Providence. He's reputed to have joked to his friend Thornton, "Well, Henry, what shall we abolish next?" And Thornton replied, "The lottery, I think." When someone suggested they should name and shame the 16 who opposed the measure, Wilberforce replied, "Never mind the miserable 16. Let us think on the glorious 283. Upon receiving a congratulatory note from the Prime Minister, Wilberforce wrote, "You do me far more honour than I deserve. I'm only one amongst many labourers." he had the public voice and the contacts in places of power, but he didn't carry the fight alone. It was a victory for committed, effective teamwork. Men like Henry Thornton, James Ramsay, Thomas Clarkson, Granville Sharp. I could go on with a list of names. Effective enforcement against the now illegal trade, and then the abolition of slavery as an institution itself took another 26 years until Wilberforce's death. And so his fight continued. So, for example, Wilberforce became director of a company charged with rescuing the foundering colony of Sierra Leone for freed slaves in West Africa. Indeed, 3 months before his death, though very unwell and now retired from that 45-year parliamentary career, Wilberforce entered the fight again, quote, "I'd never thought to appear in public again. But it shall never be said that William Wilberforce is silent while the slaves require his help." He died July 29, 1833, just 3 days after the final passage through Parliament of the Emancipation Bill was secured. Before I continue, I think this is a good point to pause for a musical interlude. But friends, it was not just concern about slavery that drove Wilberforce. He was never a single-issue man. He was involved in penal reform. He campaigned for better conditions for the chimney sweeps and the other child labourers in England's mills and factories by attempting, for example, to limit their working hours to no more than 12 hours a day. He was active in setting up orphanages. He worked for the welfare of single mothers and of sailors and soldiers. He opposed the practice of bull baiting and helped found the RSPCA. He was involved in the establishment of the Royal Institution 1799 for the pursuit of science and of Britain's National Gallery in 1824. And even though Wilberforce disliked Roman Catholicism, by 1813 he became convinced that, quote, "persecution for religious opinions is not only the wickedest but one of the foolishest things in the world." And so he joined other evangelicals in supporting moves to allow Roman Catholics and religious nonconformists and Jews new freedoms previously forbidden them, such as permitting them to take their degrees at Oxford and Cambridge and to serve in Parliament without having to deny their particular creed or allegiance. Perhaps it's an anachronistic way of putting it, but this list of interests indicates that Wilberforce could be read as one of the original civil rights campaigners. However, this is exactly where the problem lies for modern secular interpreters of Wilberforce. Many of them want him as a champion for their cause without anything to do with the force that drove him. Now, there are some very worthy modern anti-slavery campaigns which oppose the burgeoning illegal trafficking of humans today. And they all love to cite Wilberforce. This year's a great year for their campaign. But too many of them claim him without any mention at all of his Christianity. To pick an image from his book on practical Christianity, this would be like having the scabbard without the sword. Not at all effective in the fight. It was his Christian faith that drove him into the fight against slavery. For from his Christianity he had his belief that all humans were created equal. You see, Wilberforce noted that some other religions, he mentioned Hinduism, for example, and many of the ancient philosophers, such as Aristotle, well, they often rated the bulk of mankind to be an almost inferior species. By contrast, he wrote, "An opposite mode of proceeding naturally belongs to Christianity, which without distinction professes an equal regard for all human beings and which was characterised by her first promulgator," he's speaking of Christ, "as the messenger of glad tidings to the poor." And it was Christianity's doctrine of the final judgment that gave him such a strong sense of accountability to God for such travesties like the slave trade. Wilberforce's Christianity shows out clearly in some of the other causes he supported. He helped establish the Church Missionary Society and the British and Foreign Bible Society. He worked with Charles Simeon to secure parishes for evangelical clergy. When the first fleet sailed in 1788, his bibliographer Cowie says that there was a chaplain with it was due entirely to his insistence, And later, Wilberforce also helped secure the possibility of Christian chaplains in the East India Company and of the sending of missionaries to India, which the company had opposed. Regarding the Australian connection, in a recent edition of Quadrant magazine, historian Keith Windschuttle, I'm never sure whether I should quote someone like Keith Windschuttle in the inner west of Sydney, but anyhow. He explains how Wilberforce lobbied Prime Minister Pitt for the appointment of that First Fleet chaplain, Richard Johnson, and then again for the second chaplain, Samuel Marsden, in 1793. How Wilberforce took a close interest in the affairs of the colony of New South Wales and was concerned to improve the living conditions of convicts, Aborigines and Pacific Islanders. Windschuttle argues that under Governor Macquarie, quote, transportation to Australia became history's most successful large-scale experiment in penal reform, transforming half the approximately 160,000 convicts transported over 80 years from the criminal subcultures of their youth into useful citizens in Australia, farmers, tradesmen, businessmen and women. He says that although Macquarie wasn't an evangelical, again quoting, the impetus for the moral beliefs and social policy that motivated Macquarie's reforms came straight from William Wilberforce, namely his self-declared second great aim, the reformation of manners. And Wilberforce's most important publications were not the books and the tracts he wrote against slavery. Rather, it was this book, which he published in 1797, called A Practical View of the Prevailing Religious System of Professed Christians in the Higher and Middle Classes in This Country Contrasted with Real Christianity. Sort of hard for moderns to wonder how the book sold at all with a title like that, isn't it? His own publisher, in fact, was doubtful about whether Wilberforce would want to actually have his name on the cover, and when Wilberforce agreed to it, the publisher was so lacking in confidence, he only printed 500 copies. They sold out in days. Within months, 7,500 copies had been sold. That's sort of, you know, New York Times bestseller list equivalent back then. By 1826, 15 editions had been printed in Britain, 25 in the United States, translated into Dutch, French, German, Italian and Spanish. His book, like the one that was influential in his own conversion, was a polemic against nominal Christianity, against those who are conventionally religious but doctrinally ignorant or careless or dismissive. In the early pages, he writes sadly of Britain's youth, but he has left to collect his religion as he may. He was born in a Christian country. Of course he's a Christian. His father was a member of the Church of England, so is he. But, Wilberforce says, the truth is their opinions on these subjects are not formed from the perusal of the Word of God. The Bible lies on the shelf unopened, and they would be wholly ignorant of its contents except for what they hear occasionally at church or for the faint traces which their memories still retain of the lessons of their earliest infancy. I reckon Wilberforce could be writing about the majority of Australians 200 years later who still tick one of the Christian denominations on the box for the census. But Wilberforce showed it was not enough to collapse Christianity down to a system of ethics. At one point, Wilberforce writes, "But the grand radical defect in the practical system of these nominal Christians is their forgetfulness of all the peculiar," meaning not odd but specific, "their forgetfulness of all the peculiar doctrines of the religion which they profess, the corruption of human nature, the atonement of the Saviour, and the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit." This was his second great objective he claimed God had set before him way back in 1787, the reformation of manners, remember, meaning morals. He knew that Christian morality drew its power from the Christian gospel, from an understanding of the seriousness of sin, of the reality of God's judgment, of the redeeming work of Christ on the cross, and of the need for a spirit-inspired response of repentance and faith lived out in single-minded devotion to God and the good works he prepared for us to do. Several times, I read it right through, you know, back to history classes at school, they say, don't go back to the primary sources. By modern standards, not an easy sort of flowing modern English. But several times in his book, he cites 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 19 to 20 to explain that Christians, and he's quoting now from the verse, Christians are not their own because they are bought with a price. He's talking of the price of the Saviour's blood. And so, now quoting other scriptures, they're not to live unto themselves, but to him that died for them. And they're commanded to do the most difficult of duties, that they may be children of their Father which is in heaven. As John Piper says, and it was John Piper's lecture that you can get on the web that first inspired me to research this myself, the book makes crystal clear what drives Wilberforce as a person and a politician. What made Wilberforce tick was a profound biblical allegiance to what he calls the peculiar doctrines of Christianity. These, he said, give rise in turn to true affections, what we might call passion, for spiritual things, which in turn lead to transformed morals, which in turn leads to the political welfare of the nation. Wilberforce himself wrote, "Much also has already been observed concerning the love of our fellow creatures, and it has been distinctly stated to be the indispensable and indeed the characteristic duty of Christians. It remains, however, to be here farther remarked that this grace can nowhere be cultivated with more advantage than at the foot of the cross. Nowhere can our Saviour's dying injunction to the exercise of this virtue of love for neighbour be recollected with more effect. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." He says, our heart becomes tender while we contemplate this signal act of loving kindness. We grow desirous of imitating what we cannot but admire. A vigorous principle of enlarged and active charity springs up within us, and we go forth with alacrity, desirous of treading in the steps of our blessed Master and of manifesting our gratitude for his unmerited goodness by bearing each other's burthens and abounding in the disinterested labours of benevolence. Baylor University's Professor of Social Sciences, Rodney Stark, is not a believer, though he sometimes says he wishes he could be one. But he's not a Christian. A very prominent sociologist, though. He argued in his earlier works, The Rise of Christianity, that Christianity spread in the first three centuries because Christianity taught that mercy is one of the primary virtues, that a merciful God requires humans to be merciful. Now, in his more recent book, For the Glory of God, subtitle, How Monotheism Led to Reformations, Science, Witch Hunts, and the End of Slavery. In this book, he explains that it wasn't just monotheism, but the Christian conception of God, in definite contrast to the Islamic view, that led to the denunciation of slavery as an abomination. One commentator on Wilberforce concludes that his impact on morals was not simply through legislation, but through a gradual shift of public opinion. By the end of the 1830s, the relics of Georgian extravagance and profligacy had been driven underground. It was in this period that English merchants gained the reputation of being the most honest in the world. The reason for this was that otherworldliness had become an everyday conviction. The sense of being accountable to God pervaded all levels of society. For this, Wilberforce must be given much of the credit. The same historian comments that Wilberforce's impact was lost when later evangelicalism, for example with the temperance movement, which wanted to forbid alcohol, when such people began to concentrate on moral reform as of first importance, preceding even conversion to Christ. That turned Wilberforce's approach on its head. His view, and you see it in this book, his view was that morality must be rooted in religious commitment and that the reverse was impossible. Today, people debate fiercely whether Christianity has any genuine place in the political arena. Separation of state and church, all that sort of thing. Christian politicians often vilified, aren't they, for making any faith-based contribution. Well, I say, let's learn from the example of Wilberforce. If Christians like Wilberforce had agreed to keep their faith a private matter, then the disgraceful slave trade would have prospered for decades longer. We need a new generation of Wilberforces today. And so it would be remiss for me to conclude without some reflections on the modern slave trade. Sadly, it's still a growth industry today, commonly more known now as human trafficking. Many Bible-believing Christians, we want to see biblical values continuing to play a part in shaping modern democratic government and the good order of society. We want to claim Wilberforce as a hero. On both counts, then, it's important that we understand something of this modern trade so we're better equipped to oppose it where we can. I'm going to give you the definition of from the Palermo. I think they must have taken advice from Wilberforce on the title of their little book here. Protocol to prevent, suppress and punish trafficking in persons, especially women and children, supplementing the United Nations Convention Against Transnational Organised Crime. But here it is. It states that trafficking in persons shall mean the recruitment, transportation, transfer, harbouring or receipt of persons by means of the threat or use of force or other forms of coercion, of abduction, of fraud, of deception, of the abuse of power or of a position of vulnerability, or of the giving or receiving of payments or benefits to achieve the consent of a person having control over another person for the purpose of exploitation. Exploitation shall include at a minimum the exploitation of the prostitution of others, or other forms of sexual exploitation, forced labour or services, slavery or practices similar to slavery, servitude or the removal of organs. The US State Department's Trafficking in Persons report estimates that 600,000 to 800,000 men, women and children are trafficked across international borders every year. 80% of them are female and 50% of them are children under 18. And within the borders of their own country, they think millions more are being trafficked. The sort of thing you hear about in some of the African nations. At any given time, the UN's International Labour Organization estimates there are over 12 million people in forced labour, bonded labour and sexual servitude. So that includes much of the sex tourism and the child prostitution rampant in Asia. It includes forced military service, including the appalling cases of those child soldiers we sometimes read about in Africa. You know, the Lord's Resistance Army in Uganda. As well as illegal marriage and forced adoption. Recently, I noticed some very sad cases in the media about the violent treatment of those in forced labour, in slavery, in parts of China. Friends, the majority of these victims come from the lowest strata of the poorest countries of the world. And the same as 200 years ago, it's money that lies behind the flourishing of modern-day slavery. Now, to our ears, it sounds absurd that someone would knowingly sell themselves into sexual slavery. But the dreadful reality is that there are places of the world where poverty is so rife that some people would do anything to escape. However, more often than not, human traffickers deceive their victims. They are lured with the promise of education, of better pay, of more enjoyable living conditions. And given their economic straits, well, the promises seem so good, too good to be true. And of course, once the typical victim has been trafficked, taken far from family and friends, well, they can have their working conditions changed by the slave trader. Their legal documents, their passport confiscated so they can't escape, and then they have a huge artificial debt imposed on them for the travel costs inflated, and they are forced to work to pay it off in servitude to their owners. Economic viability is the practical reason behind the growth of the modern-day slave trade, in that it motivates desperate people to look for a more promising life, and because it promises the slave traders a huge source of income in organised crime. It's the third largest source of income now for organised crime. It's currently generating $7 billion a year criminal proceeds, exceeded only by the illegal arms trade and drug trafficking. And another big factor behind the flourishing modern-day trade is it's tough to police. Most victims, of course, are unable or unwilling to report to governing authorities, and most of the trade begins and takes place in developing countries with less developed laws. And then it requires law enforcement cooperation across different borders and jurisdictions. The criminals can ignore that, can't they? It's easy to say, you capture some people in country A, I'll transport them through country B and we'll sell them for him to use as slaves in country C, but it's much harder for the governments and their police forces who've got to operate under different conditions and laws to cooperate in preventing or prosecuting. And friends, I've got to say this. It's not just them, is it? It's to our shame. The developed world, our world, perpetrates the slave trade every day by the purchase of its products and services. Every time an Australian visits a prostitute from overseas, there's a very good chance they're perpetuating slavery, perpetuating slavery. Every time we buy clothes in a third world, manufactured in a third world country, that are disproportionately cheap, we may well be contributing to the economic demand for human trafficking. Is there anything we can do about this terrible scourge? The answer is yes. I have focused on Wilberforce, but it's important to remember public opinion was central in the fight for abolition. His colleague, Thomas Clarkson, he was assuming responsibility for mobilising public opinion. He built local networks of activists who gingered things along. In just 1786 to 87, Clarkson's efforts produced petitions signed by at least 60,000 English men. And that gave Wilberforce powerful ammunition in the parliamentary fight. Today, Australia's citizens need to repeatedly remind our federal and state parliaments that we want to see human trafficking abolished. Australia is a member state of the UN Convention Against Transnational Organised Crime. We must keep urging our governments to continue to improve international cooperation in such crime prevention, not just against terrorism, which we all worry about, but against trafficking also, which I think probably affects many more. There's an umbrella organisation called Stop the Traffic that will give you more information and about what you can do. Check it out, www.stopthetraffic, one word, and no C in traffic. Got to be trendy in how you spell things these days. Or just go to the Amazing Grace movie website, and that'll give you a link to this sort of campaign too. But for us, as a Christian, I think it's wrong for people to be engaged in sexual activity with a prostitute or in viewing pornography. But if there is anyone here tonight who's not just convinced on that grounds, please be aware that if the person you are looking at on the computer or having sex with comes from another country, then there is a very good chance that they are being held in slavery and that they have been illegally trafficked and are now being exploited. Of course, the exploited worker will not tell you this for fear of retribution. Again, consider the clothes we buy. I say if they're made in a second or third world country and they are considerably cheaper, at least pause before you buy them. It's the same when you go to Bunnings or Mitre 10, all those incredibly cheap power tools that you can buy now, you know, $30 drills and $25 drills. And think about how they're made that cheap. They are often produced by exploited and even enslaved labour. How much chocolate do you eat in a week? Embarrassing question for some. Half the world's chocolate is made from cocoa grown in the Ivory Coast in Africa. And I understand that much of that cocoa is harvested by forced child labourers, estimated to be about 12,000 in number. Kids picking the beans so you can have your chocolate bars. Perhaps we should consider switching to fair trade chocolate, even though it costs more. But where fair labour conditions are guaranteed. Maybe we should demand our supermarkets stock chocolate that is guaranteed to be traffic-free. And the same goes for coffee and tea, which fortunately is a little bit more available that way. But then going more broadly again, poverty is the seedbed in which human trafficking flourishes. And so we should consider supporting the Make Poverty History campaign. And we ought to urge our government to play its part in achieving the UN Millennium Development Goals to halve world poverty by 2015. I think, as the saying goes, we think globally, we act locally. Now, I'm going to pause. I've been asked to take questions, and so there's a chance for you to have a comment, ask a question before I just have a couple of brief concluding remarks. Friend. I didn't catch all you said, but for the tape, the audio thing, you're wanting a more complete explanation of why the church was so complicit. Yep. I think that it's largely because so much of the church wasn't converted. It was an unbelieving church. It was also just ignorant in many parts. It's a lot of stuff in the world, even today with the global media. We just don't know about a whole lot. But I'm just looking in my notes for a quote that I didn't use, but which explains a little bit about the situation in terms of Christianity. Ah, here you go. Samuel Johnson, one of the English authors, here's a quote. He's reputed to have commented, here's the quote from one of the historians. It was said of the typical sermon contained as much Christianity as did the writings of Cicero, and could be preached without causing offence in a synagogue or a mosque. Dr. Samuel Johnson is reputed to have commented that he had never met a clergyman who was religious. There's a whole lot of just social Christianity. It's not a complete answer to your question, I'm sure. Self-interest, even for the committed Christian, is never totally out of sight, is it? Even in the best, most converted person, our motives can remain mixed. Brother. It appears in some the comment for the tape is ideologically driven enslavement of humans, and the example given is the North Korean gulags, and it seems indisputable that there is government sponsored or government the government's winking at forms of human trafficking that appears to be part of the problem in Darfur. Sometimes it's just murder there, and sometimes it's murder so as to enable the trafficking of some of those left behind and so on. Yeah. Up the back and then over here. Yep. Yeah, thanks very much. It's a great question. That is, cheap clothes, most are made in China. Our wardrobes, if we threw out everything that was made in China, there wouldn't be much left for most of us. How can we know which are coming from good sources and bad sources? And even if they're coming from bad sources, does just stopping buying them make it even worse for those enslaved people? No doubt there are people here who are trained in economics, and I'm not, and it's a complex question. And so I think it's up to each individual's conscience. There are avenues where you can start buying clothes from places, sources where you know that they're observing fair labour conditions. Australian-made clothes almost certainly would be the case. And thankfully there's a few of those sources, although I don't especially think Buy Australia is the only way to go. But it's on your own. I think individuals will make different decisions about whether to abandon, you know, what's the lesser of two evils, sort of. That's why I made the broader comment about it's poverty that's the seedbed in which the trafficking can flourish, and so that other positive action to address poverty is worthwhile. The other thing I'd say about the whole fair trade sort of movement is that In some cases, the impact on the local poverty-stricken farmer when you buy fair trade coffee is marginal. In some cases, especially if there are very well thought out development projects, is quite significant. So the impact of your paying the extra for the coffee ranges from marginal to significant. But a large part of it is also about changing our attitude. It's a little reminder each time you have to go the bit further to get the fair trade coffee that of our great privilege, and it's changing our attitude, which I think will have its inevitable effects. Craig.
As a Christian who's opposing slavery, what do you do with the Bible passages that
deal with slavery in the Old Testament? Thanks, Craig. Raising the question of Bible passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament which endorse slavery. And I think I'd be a little cautious about entirely agreeing with the term endorse, certainly in the New Testament. but it certainly acknowledges the reality of slavery. I've deliberately focused this lecture on the fight against the slave trade. And you'll see both in the New Testament and the Old Testament. Old Testament in Amos, for example, I think chapter 1 from memory. And the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and around about verse 10 to 12. That slave trading is explicitly outlawed. And it's actually the ability to trade people that makes slavery a continuing possibility. You've got to have a source of the slaves for there to be a continuing possibility. Second part of answering the question is that transatlantic slavery is not identical to all forms of slavery witnessed in the New Testament. There was a range of slavery in the New Testament, some of which was considerably milder and others of which was just as objectionable, as my understanding goes. The third thing is that I don't think the New Testament endorses slavery. It says, if you're a slave, work honestly for your master, even if he's unfair to you. I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 7, you don't have to go fighting for your freedom, but if you get the opportunity, grab it. And so I think that the Christians who have taken up the subsequent latter fight against slavery, say in its transatlantic form and just in England itself, are acting upon implications of the New Testament, where the way those modern forms of slavery were just contradict the dignity of human condition, and given that there were the democratic opportunities to do away with it, they thought, why not avail ourselves of those processes that God has put in place for us to do away with it? So it wasn't something, the New Testament never embraced slavery. It acknowledged its reality and worked with it, and wasn't a political issue then, although the slave trade was explicitly outlawed in the New Testament. Sorry, long-winded answer. Okay. It's very, very brief. Returning to Wilberforce to conclude, one of the commentators I consulted on this drew four lessons from the life of Wilberforce which we might apply to ourselves. Number one, share Wilberforce's passion to see a nation's morals reflecting the law and glory of God. Be convinced that the gospel is indispensable to a nation's health. Number two, remember that holiness cannot be created by legislation, and so be convinced of the primacy of conversion and hence evangelism. Number three, learn patience in seeking change over the long term, but know that the roots of our perseverance are to be found in a passion for God. As Piper adds, Wilberforce lived off, fed off the great doctrines of the gospel of Jesus who died for his redemption. And so number four, examine our own lives and never forget our own accountability to God. In his book's conclusion, Wilberforce boldly avows his firm persuasion that to the decline of religion and morality, our national difficulties must both directly and indirectly be chiefly ascribed, and that they are that the only solid hopes for the well-being of my country depend not so much on her fleets and armies, not so much on the wisdom of her rulers or the spirit of her people, as on the persuasion that she still contains many who in a degenerate age love and obey the gospel of Christ, on the humble trust that the intercession of these may still be prevalent, that for the sake of these, heaven may still look upon us with an eye of favour. And therefore I hope that you might join me now in praying the prayer Wilberforce records that he prayed on his 40th birthday, 1800, rededicating himself to God and to his fight, still 7 years before the trade was abolished. Here's his prayer. I hope you might echo the amen. O Lord, purify my soul from all its stains. Warm my heart with the love of thee. Animate my sluggish nature and fix my inconstancy and volatility, that I may not be weary in well-doing. Amen.